Gracious Lord, we do pray now, open your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. May it touch our hearts and minds. May we be humbled under what you have to say. Lord, we pray that we would apply our minds and hearts to it, but not in a way to judge your word, but to receive and learn from it. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, we've been now a few weeks in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we've been looking at the nature of Jesus Christ. It's a great place to go because, just to summarize quickly, it makes certain things which are very, very important, very clear and very apparent. Firstly, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. We see that he was with God in the beginning. He was God. There's a sense there, isn't there, that, as I was saying this morning, when we understand what the Greek says there, there is this unique relationship where it's almost as if God the Father and God the Son stand in adoration of each other. It's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? John is particularly dealing with what was probably the birth of Gnosticism. Now, that was the idea that Jesus was human, perhaps divinely sort of picked or divinely inspired, but he wasn't fully God. Well, the actual way that John phrases it here in the Greek comes across very powerfully. It's quite clear that he is not saying, as the Jehovah's Witnesses write, that he was a God, but he was God. Apparently, if you look at the Greek, there are plenty of words that John could have used had he wanted to say that, but he didn't. So we see he is fully divine. We also see that he was active in creation. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then we see, to simplify down and just to focus on the key things, that in him was life and the light of men. But then we noticed an ominous phrase in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or comprehended it, or overcome it. Although Jesus Christ is the light of men, men and women, boys and girls, do not necessarily recognize that. Some years ago, when I was in my first pastorate, about 18 months into it, we had a big event. It was actually the 50th anniversary of the church. And so the idea was to push out, you know, the boat and put on a big sort of event which we would invite community to, invite people to. And we also decided that we'd do what originally was done when the church was opened. There had been a tent crusade in front of the church, so we'd have a tent again and we'd have the service out there in the tent. And as is the case, I thought it'd be a good idea to have a go and see if I could invite our local MP along. And she very graciously decided she would come. Well, rather interestingly, my mother, who was at that time was still quite alert and still very much with it before she succumbed to dementia, had been very active. She had been a supporter of the Christian Institute, often writing letters to the local MP. And she had often spoken to her on the phone, and she knew of her, she'd received letters from her. And yet, much to Mum's later amusement, Mum sat next to this woman she didn't at first appear to know, she didn't recognise, and was talking, and eventually said, "Oh, I believe my son has invited the local MP to come along." At which point, Angela Watkinson said, "I am the local MP. That's me." Well, Mum had a giggle about that afterwards. Well, of course, that's quite harmless, isn't it? When we don't recognise someone, which perhaps we should. Mum thought it was very funny because she thought, well, I really should have recognised her. But there's a real tragedy when so much rides on it. And we come now to this part of John's Gospel, this part of this first chapter, where we see that Jesus Christ comes into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. And that's my first point. The world rejects Christ. He comes to his world. And one of the things that's very interesting about this verse, if we actually look at it, it's saying two different things. Notice verse 10. He was in the world. He was in the world. And though the way the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then immediately after, he came to his world. And the point here is this. Christ has always been part and involved in his creation. He has always been present. One of the things we read in the book of Romans, Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That would seem to be really good news, wouldn't it? But then we read on, verse 21. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and foolish, and their hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of immortal God for the images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, the world knows and can see the eternal qualities of God in his creation, and yet does not recognize them on another level or rejects them. And that's the first thing. God has always been present. His creative power is seen in his creation, in the order of the world. Although it's damaged by sin, there is enough there for people to see. It was interesting, wasn't it? This week we've just had the death of John Glenn, the first man to orbit, the first American to orbit the Earth. At a real point, apparently, where America caught up with Russia in the space race. Well, one of the things that was most notable about John Glenn was when he looked at the Earth, he has said and been on record several times saying it was impossible for him not to believe in a creator when he looked on the Earth from his capsule circling the Earth. There's enough there. God has given evidence. But the second thing is this. God has actually come in person, hasn't he? He has come and he has made himself known by coming to this world. We know, don't we? In verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This time he comes physically. The word has become flesh and has come into the world. And yet his own do not recognize him. In Greek, the phrase his own is giving a picture of ownership. Those he's made. Those who should, who, as we've already seen, should recognize his creative power, do not recognize him even when he comes. He is rejected by those who are actually his, by those he has actually created. So that is the first thing, isn't it? The world rejects Christ. It's interesting, we see that, don't we, in the prophets. Isaiah 1, 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. You see what's happening there? Do you remember in Deuteronomy where Moses calls on heaven and earth to witness what God has done in making his covenant? He calls on them by what they'd done in those days. They would have called on the gods of a nation, but there was no one greater than God, so how could he? They had to have something to witness to his covenant. And what does he say? What does Isaiah say? The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That was the case, wasn't it? They'd rejected God then, and they would reject him when he came. The example we have of that, don't we, is Mark 6. Mark 6, verses 4 to 6. And this is when he is preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own house, is a prophet without honour. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. The rejection. Read at other times, Jesus, when he was rejected, they tried to stone him. That is the actual reaction. That is actually the natural reaction of people to God come in the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate coming to his own. But my second point is this, but Christ has a gift for those who believe. We see, don't we, and this is where it is encouragement. We see this, yet to all who received him, verse 12. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gives a right. But do you notice this? It's him who gives it. It is not achieved. When people turn to the Lord God, there is no reason why God should accept them. Because we would have a catalogue of sins. And God is holy, and he would look on those sins. He cannot bear to look on sin. But here's the wonderful thing, we're given a right. How are we given a right? Well, I'm not going to surprise you, I'm going to hit you with my favourite verse again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're given a right because he who was without sin became sin, that we might have the righteousness of God. A righteousness not our own, is given to us. I was reading something recently, some years ago, for Christmas actually. Tracy's sister and her brother-in-law gave me the new deluxe edition of Rick Wakeman's Journey to the Centre of the Earth, you know, great rock opus. But it had a booklet with it, and as I read through the booklet, I found out that Rick Wakeman is now been given the freedom of the City of London. And rather interestingly, he rather mused that this meant that as a freeman, he has the right to drive sheep across London Bridge. Now, I don't suppose he'd ever take that up. But supposing he tried to do it in his younger days, and in his younger days, I suspect if he had the chance to get some sheep, he might have tried it. Well, he would have been in big trouble, wouldn't he? Because he had no right to do that. But now, someone's given him the right, and in the unlikely event that he should want to do it, he can do it. And no one can say, you can't do that. And here's the rather wonderful thing. Christ has given us a right. A right to be God's children. And the point is this. Here's the wonderful thing. No one can say you're not. When you've had your sins forgiven, when you've accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour and love him with your heart and with your mind, you are his. You are God's child. And even when we fail, and we do, don't we? And when we do something which perhaps has hurt someone or has caused some grief to us as well as others, and we look at ourselves and we say, and we're tempted to say, how can God forgive me for that? Then that is just Satan whispering in our ear. Because actually, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can come and receive forgiveness for it. No one can take away the gift of life that has been given to those who believed. And the point is this, isn't it? It cannot be earned. It is just given. That's the key thing here. We are given the right. John goes on to, in a sense, flesh this out even more. In verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Well, we touched on this a bit, but my last point is this. How does Christ give us this right? Well, the key thing is this, isn't it? It's not inherited. Theologians have sort of mused about the purpose or who the target audience, in the sense of John's gospel, who was he predominantly writing to? Well, we know the situation he was writing into. It was a stout defence of the divinity of Christ. But it's quite likely, Don Carson reckons, it's most likely he was targeting Jews particularly. And I think that's quite likely when you get a verse like this. Because if you were a Jew, you would have said, well, I inherit God's grace, I inherit God's goodness, I inherit this through the covenant which was made to Abraham. And as a descendant of Abraham, I've got God's will being. That's mine. John says, no, it's not inherited. It's not automatically passed on. You get this, don't you? So much today you get a Lord and his title is passed on to his children, some kind. And the thing is this, isn't it? The merit of that has little value, I think, in some ways. Because the dignity and respect that goes with that, it may be the chap who's been a Lord is a decent chap. But their son or daughter may not be, whatever. And yet they still have the same right. This is a bit how the Jews thought. The big trump card for them, the one thing was, we are Abraham's descendants. Well, as John points out, that means nothing. It's rather interesting how the ESV, the English Standard Version, sums this. It makes a real point of this. It says that God's promises are not passed on. And the word it uses is they're not passed through the blood. It's not a question of our relationship to others. Each stands responsible before God. One of the things that I think is a key thing in Scripture, which should never ever be underestimated, is our responsibility to God. We noted earlier in the passage, it said he came to his own, those he owned. If we're owned, we have a responsibility. You go back a few years, the servants of the master of the manor had a responsibility. They were his servants, they would have been allotted things to do. And the master's favour depended on where they did it. Even today, there's a sense. I remember some years ago, I had a chap who used to work for me, and to be honest, just a couple of times at the end of the week, whether he got his full pay packet depended on whether he'd actually said done what I asked him to do during the week. Because he hadn't, there were issues there. Obviously. That's the key thing, isn't it? There's this responsibility. And it's not a question of just a free pass because of who we are. What we must do is believe. That's what's clear from this passage. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to believe in his name? Well, it's to believe in the word of God. It's to believe in the incarnate nature of Jesus Christ. It is to believe that he is God's final word. We think of the book of Hebrews, don't we? When it talks in the past, God spake through prophets. In many ways and through prophets. And then it says, in the last days he's spoken by his son. Or if you look at the Greek, it can be, after these days, after the days of the prophet. And I think one of the things that's very important in John's thinking in this passage as well is Jesus is separate. He's so different from the prophets. He's not just someone who's more enlightened. He's not someone who's been touched by God. But he is the incarnate word. He is believing he's the incarnate word of God. And all that entails, and that is the message of salvation. That is the message of sins forgiven. That is the message that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's it, isn't it? It is to believe in the word of the gospel. You just flick over your pages to John 3:3. There's Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, a theology professor. And, you know, it's quite interesting. I always look at this passage, and it's quite apparent, isn't it, that Nicodemus thinks it's going to be a meeting of equals. He's interested in kind of, perhaps almost on an intellectual level of what Jesus is saying, what's this teaching means, and he thinks he's going to have a good natter, an intellectual discussion with, I am sure, with some spiritual flavour to it. And yet the rug is just swept, pulled from his eyes under his feet. When he's had his polite introduction. You know, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miracles and signs you are doing if they were not with him, if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Can you imagine what Nicodemus felt? He must have, where did that come from? He must have really sort of shaken him. This wasn't going to be a polite sit down. This wasn't going to be a meeting of equals, was it? What Nicodemus had to realise, and I, you know, there's enough evidence in Scripture to see that he probably did ultimately realise, was this, that he had to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. His learning, his heritage, the fact that he may have had the best teachers meant nothing unless he understood this, that he had to be born again. And he asked the question and Jesus answered, I tell the truth, verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. There we have the proof, don't we, that really these verses we're looking at are John's index. There he is bringing up that theme. That is not the question of inheriting it. It is not a question of just being born into a good lineage. No, it's a question of being born by God's Spirit. Again, we read, don't we? When Peter and John stand in front of the Sanhedrin, at a time when the Sanhedrin, the rulers, the elite of Israel must have suspected they should be quaking in their boots, what does Peter say? Well, he says this, doesn't it? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not can be saved, must be saved. There is no other way. And there is no other way. God does it. It is done by His will. And that's what it notes. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. God initiates the process by which we are called into His kingdom. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He, God, predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. It is His decision. It is His action. But that does not relieve us of personal responsibility. Because we are told, aren't we? Yet to all who received Him, to all those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Why do you think on the day of Pentecost that Peter and the disciples, after they had spoken, the Holy Spirit had come upon the people, after Peter had challenged them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. What did it say? Did he say it was all up to God who will respond? Verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. There is a responsibility. Brothers and sisters, as I stood on the street yesterday preaching, people were very busy. People were just going about their business. Some maybe paused to listen for a second. I don't know the hearts and the souls of those people. But I suspect their minds were filled with many things. The message we need to take to them is this. They are responsible before God. But the good news is this. It is not a question. It is not a question of being the right kind of person. It is not a question of having the right pedigree. We've seen this. It is not a question of a certain amount of spirituality by which somehow we force our way into God's presence. We can't do that with a holy God. The good news is that God will do it if they will exercise that responsibility and turn to Him. Now that's why Jesus, this whole passage that we're looking at, and we're going to look at the last few verses, 14 to 18. I'll be doing them in a three-part talk during the carol service. Our aim, and brothers and sisters, do pray for this. Our aim is to take them to the throne of grace and confront them with that decision. May we pray that people, hearts and minds will be opened. It will be God who does it. Pray for next week on the street. God will open hearts and minds. People might just not just pause, but they might listen. They might take a leaflet. But pray they will see their responsibility before God. And pray they will see their sin and receive His gracious offer. What does Jesus come to do? Verse 14. Sneak preview of next week. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what He offers. Let's pray.